Let's bow in prayer once more, please. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this sweet time of worship that we've already had together. And now, the high point is of opening your word and hearing from you. And we pray that you yourself would teach us. Pray that you would give us ready hearts, ready minds to receive your word and to apply it. Give us insight, correct us, give us encouragement. Meet whatever needs are in this room and within hearing. We commit this time to you in the precious name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. I've learned over the years that trying to convey an idea, even just one idea, to another human being can be a bit of a challenge. If you're married, you already know about this. It's not just you. What you think you're saying may not sound anything like what they think they're hearing. We all have unique perspectives that can color how we hear things. We might miss a nuance. We might use a word in a different way from the way the person speaking uses the word and reach a really different conclusion from what they intended. And we already have a lot on the hard drive. And sometimes what's already on the hard drive colors what we hear even more than the person talking does. Communication always seems to come with a lot of those kinds of challenges. And if you're trying to communicate to a whole group of people, then the challenge increases exponentially. Everybody's got their own thing going on in their minds. So in the passage of Scripture that we studied last week, Paul was communicating something important about the central message of biblical Christianity. He called it the message of the cross, or the word of the cross. And he insisted that the cross of Jesus Christ has to remain central in what we emphasize if we're to be biblical Christians. It's foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, the cross is the power of God. And this message is the only message that God uses to save people from their sins. Those that he's drawing to himself hear this seemingly foolish message of the cross and find in it the power of God and the wisdom of God. Everything that everybody is searching for, everything that everyone is chasing after, we find in Christ because of what he did when he was on the cross paying for our sins. So even though the world is demanding other things from the church quite vocally all the time, we preach Christ crucified. And Paul presents the argument for our doing that, acknowledging that people do demand other things. They don't care for this message. They want some different message. Some of them want signs. They want to see success. Some of them want wisdom. They want it to sound right to their ears. And acknowledging all of those demands, he still insists we preach Christ crucified. He rejects flamboyant ministries. He rejects flowery messages that try to avoid the stigma of a crucified Christ. And he calls us to do the same thing. Now, Paul was a very good communicator. And those verses that we looked at last week were very clear. They're not hard to understand. They're very straightforward. But he's not done yet, probably because he knows something of the challenges of communicating ideas to other human beings. When someone is writing or speaking to a group of Christians, which is what Paul was doing when he wrote this letter, you have all of the same problems of communicating, plus one more. There's an extra one with us, because as believers, we have a tendency to hear a correction or read correction, like what we studied last week, and think, you know, I wish old so-and-so was here today to hear that, because it would really help him. You know, and sometimes that's a valid thought. There are things that we recognize would help somebody. I mean, they do need to hear that. That is a problem in their life. But sometimes we go with that insight, and only that, so that we don't have to deal with it ourselves. If I'm always thinking about that other guy who could have heard it, that lady who would have been benefited by it, and I never think about myself, I kind of missed the point, didn't I? We could spend all of our energy imagining what other people need and never hear for ourselves, never consider how it might apply to us. And so maybe to overcome that tendency, or or maybe to keep us from listening without ever really tuning in, which we're all prone to do sometimes, the next thing Paul does is get personal. You do have to get personal. If you want a message to be heard, if you want people to think carefully about it, you have to apply it to them individually. And so in our text for today, we're going to bring this all home to how you and I think. We're looking at 1 Corinthians 1, 26 through 31. 1 Corinthians 1, 26 to 31. Paul is still talking about that message of the cross that we looked at last week. And he says, "For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world, and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts boast in the Lord." So Paul is addressing wrong thinking regarding the message of the Christian faith, the central message. And he's already emphasized the fact that we have one message that centers on the cross of Christ. Even though unbelievers are always demanding something else, that's our message. Jesus went to the cross to pay for the sins of all who would trust him for their salvation. He died in that shameful way as a substitute to pay for the sins of those who would believe. And by doing so, he paid our debt before God. This is not a popular message. And the reason it's not popular is because it means that people can contribute nothing to the earning of their salvation. Nothing at all. The cross proclaims that people are beggars before God. They have nothing to bring him. Their salvation had to be paid for completely by somebody else because they couldn't contribute anything themselves. Now, people still despise that message. They still ask for something else, but it is our message. And sometimes God uses it to open their eyes. It's the only message he uses. There's no other means for anyone to be saved, and so the church must never divert from this central message of Jesus' work on the cross. So Paul has just called the Corinthian church back to this central message, but he still wants to drive the point home because we tend to drift from it. We tend to forget to emphasize it. And so Paul has more to say. And the next thing he says is what brings it home to each person individually. He says, "For consider your calling, brethren." Now, they used brethren for brothers and sisters, just how they spoke. So consider your calling, fellow Christians. That's what he's saying. He's talking about the internal call to salvation that brings us to God in Jesus Christ. He's not talking about the universal call, goes out to everybody. He's talking about the internal effectual call. He referenced that up in verse 24. And now writing to those who are the called, he is inviting these Christians to remember how it was when they came to Christ in salvation. Now, this is a very good thing for Christians to do. Consider your calling. Consider how it was when you were saved. As the people around you may pressure you to change the message, shut up about that, tell me something different, give me something that appeals to me, it's very good for you to remember how it happened with you. Consider your own calling. The admonition is to remember how it was when you came to Christ, when the Lord opened your eyes, when he enlivened your heart, when he made you his own. Remember how that was? Consider what happened in you and to you to bring about your salvation. Now, there are as many unique stories, as many unique testimonies of salvation as there are Christians. God saves us individually. Every one of us has a completely unique background. There are no two people who had exactly the same experience. Some people are like Paul was, outwardly fighting against Christianity until God opened his eyes. Some people are drawn slowly, sometimes even over a period of years of struggling and anguish and wondering, what is this all about? Why don't I have any peace? Some come quickly and with very little drama and very little struggle. The Lord just changes them. Some people are false converts who go for years in the church, and then God awakens their hearts and they're saved. Some people are openly vile and loving their sin until God transforms them. There's so many stories. But there has never been a case where anyone came to Christ through those things the world demands the church to be. Never once has any of that brought anyone to Christ. It was not by some fancy, man-centered message that you came to believe. It was not because you had a personal miracle that put you over the edge and caused you to go, okay, now I'll try Jesus. It's not because you heard something that appealed to your lost mind that you decided to convert to Christianity. What was it that led you to be saved? If you're a believer in Jesus Christ at all, it was the message of the cross of Jesus crucified to pay for our sins. All of your sins forgiven forever because of what Jesus did on the cross. So we need to think about that when people are demanding that we change the message, that, you know, if you people would just come into this century, you know, maybe we'll come along with you. Let's stop talking about blood. Let's stop talking about all these downers and you be positive. They're telling us this stuff all the time. And we need to remember what it was like, how God saves people. So that's an individual case for us to consider. Consider your calling personally and individually, but there's also a broader case to consider as we try to bring home the importance of this message of the cross. Paul says to consider that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. He's writing to a congregation made up of a mixture of people, just like every other congregation. We're all over the place. We got different backgrounds, different experiences. We're a mixed group. But Paul says, what he says here always applies to every church. There aren't many who come to Christ out of a background that the world considers wise and noble and mighty. There are some, but there are not many of us. Before they were saved, some Christians had that kind of standing in the world, but most did not. Jesus told the disciples that it was hard for a rich man to get into heaven. Remember, the rich young ruler went away without changing, without repenting. And Jesus said it was harder for a rich man to get into heaven than it was to get a camel through the eye of a sewing needle. Now, I've heard stories about how to sort of allegorize that, but they're not true. And we know they're not true because the disciple says, how can anybody be saved? So if any of those little silly allegories were true, the disciples wouldn't have said that. If they thought that, they wouldn't have said, how can anybody be saved? And Jesus said, with God, all things are possible. But it remains true that not many come to Christ out of those glamorous kind of backgrounds. A few do. And even for those who are saved out of wealth or power or status, it's not those things that got them saved. It's better to say that God saved them despite their standing in the world. There are always a few people like that, but much more often it's just the opposite. Most people are saved out of less impressive, less successful backgrounds. Why is that? Why isn't God's grace slanted toward the pretty people, toward the popular people, toward the rich people, toward the successful people, toward the elites? Why isn't it bent that way? Why does God so delight to save the helpless? Well, verses 27 and 28 tell us why. Scripture says, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are. God delights to show his grace by saving the most unlikely people. And he does it in order to shame those who think of themselves as all that mighty and strong and wise and not needing anything from God. Because the world system is arrayed against God, he's pleased to save people in a way that mocks that system of rebellion and shows it to be foolish. Now, he's so gracious that he does save a few people, even out of that kind of rebellion. But his design is to shame those who rebel against him and who seek worldly status rather than status with him. And he shows his power by redeeming the helpless and the weak and the seemingly foolish. He's intentionally working against the system of worldliness that disdains his provision and seeks its own way to God and its own way to success in life. I don't know if you've ever thought of how arrogant it is for people to think they can do something for God. You know, I might do something for an important person, and I might have an opportunity to actually help a rich guy or a powerful guy or an important guy in some way. That might happen once in a while where you could actually do something for them. But nobody ever did anything to help God. And we're foolish if we think we can. People are trying to impress God somehow. They're going to do something that they think is going to satisfy God's requirements. They believe that they can produce something that he will accept to offset whatever might be wrong with their lives. They discount the seriousness of their own sin. They discount the holiness of God. They have to bring God way down and bring themselves way up, even to imagine that they're going to be okay by doing a few good deeds or a few religious acts. But the problem with that approach is that everything a sinner does is tainted by his sin. And the Bible says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So every act is already ruined by sin. Our sin colors whatever we do, right? So something already ruined cannot produce something whole. Something already poisoned cannot produce something pure. Something already tainted cannot produce something perfect. And God's standard of righteousness is perfection. It's not a C-minus, 70 kind of grade. It's not even an A-plus, 99. It's 100% pure righteousness. That's his standard. He'll accept nothing less than that. So it's not enough to be a good person. It's not enough to support your family. It's not enough to do a good job for your employer and do some good deeds and give some money here and there. It's not enough to avoid some bad things or to try to offset your mistakes with some good things. Jesus said in Matthew 5:48, therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's his standard. You have to be perfect. Each and every person has already blown it. And we can't go back. We don't get a do-over. There's not a mulligan. You can't just forget all of that and be perfect now. And even if we could forget all of that, we'd still blow it again today. We're not perfect. And adding good things to imperfection does not produce perfection. So when a sinful creature attempts to placate God with religious acts, that person is actually making his standing before God worse, because it's sin. That's sin. His attempts at righteousness are an offense against God, because you can't produce it. You're taking God too lightly. You'll never do it. So that person is building up more condemnation through his religious acts. Isaiah encapsulated the problem really well in Isaiah 64:6. That verse says, for all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment, and all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. Now, if our righteous deeds are an offense against God, our best efforts are offensive to him, we got a real problem. If you're already a sinner, every righteous act is already tainted, and doing something to try to impress God is not making the positive impression that people seem to think it is. Attempting to produce our own righteousness is an act of rebellion against God. It is a rejection of his provision in Jesus Christ. It's saying, I don't need your son. It's saying, I don't believe what he did is enough. I'm going to add something to it, get it over the top. It's offensive to God. It's evil. Jesus sacrificed his perfect life, meeting God's standard for us. It's the only way we can get to heaven. We have to have his perfection. That has to be what's applied to us. He applied his righteousness to all who believe so that God will accept us. Trying to do anything to get God to let us in some other way is rebellion against him and a rejection of his son. It's only those who trust Christ will be in heaven. That's the provision that God has made. And God is pleased to shame all of those efforts of man-made righteousness by saving people through this seemingly foolish message of the cross of Jesus Christ. And God is saving a disproportionate number of people who are not all that in this world. Because the wise and the noble and the powerful are arrayed against God, God's pleased to save the base and the weak and the helpless and the foolish. In his Sermon on the Mount, the very first thing that Jesus said was this, Matthew 5:3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And that word poor in the Greek is an absolute word. It should probably be rendered, "Blessed are the bankrupt in spirit." It's not just that you don't have much, it's that you have nothing to offer. Those are the ones who are going to inherit the kingdom of heaven. When we see our need and we cry out for mercy, then we are redeemed and we go to heaven. It's the people who recognize our spiritual bankruptcy, who are saved from our sins. No assets, nothing to offer God. We come entirely by grace. And it's through that message of the cross that so many people are tempted to ignore that we came to Christ. Individually and the whole group, that's how we come. It tells us in verse 28 that God does this way to nullify the things that are. All of this system of the world with all of its glamour, all of its popularity, God is making it nothing. Nothing. All of these wicked Hollywood stars who are reveling in their rebellion, all of these politicians who are reveling in their evil, God is making them nothing. He is going to nullify the things that are, and he's doing it through the cross of Jesus Christ. Verse 29 says, "So that no man may boast before God." There's not going to be any bragging in heaven about what I did to get here. Won't be any of that. God did all the work. God gets all the glory. But I want you to think about how it would be if all of the varied religions of the world were actually a path to God. All of the other religions and all of the Christian religions that have compromised and put in works-based righteousness as a part of the package. Think about how it would be in heaven if any of that were true. I prayed more prayers. I did more penance. I was more faithful to the sacraments. Therefore, I'm in heaven. I saw my need. I realized my problem. I humbled myself. I listened to the truth. Therefore, God had mercy on me. I did good deeds. I was a good person. I didn't steal or cheat much. Therefore, God accepted me. I was in the right religion. I was in the right denomination. I was in the right church. I had the right pastor. Therefore, God had mercy on me. There's not going to be any of that. Think of how foolish that is. We'd be in heaven saying, you know, the reason those other guys aren't here is they didn't try as hard as I did. It's all about me if it's that way. How ridiculous is that? And yet that kind of thing is what most people on this earth are chasing after. They want to achieve status in heaven by their own working. Doesn't work that way. There's not going to be any boasting before God. All that the people who are redeemed have to offer God is a need. We've got our sin that needs to be forgiven. We've got our hopelessness that needs to be conquered. That's what we brought to the equation. And God did all the work to meet the need, to forgive the sin, to give the hope. That's why the very next verse here says, but by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus. He did all the work. It's by his doing. It was not a joint effort. And it certainly was not all your effort. By his doing, you are in Christ Jesus. Such simple language, so clear, so easy to understand. And yet so many people hear, well, his doing and mine too. That's not what it says, but that's what we hear sometimes. So many people think they helped or they're helping now. Paul could say this to a diverse group of people because it's always true of every Christian. It's by his doing you are in Christ Jesus. Nobody comes any other way. And even the ones who had been noble and powerful in the world, they still came this way. By his doing. Their worldly power and success did not give them a higher status with God. It's not like he was impressed. It didn't give them a different path to God. Their lineage didn't produce for them another way of salvation because they were so great in this world. No matter how great you were, if you're in Christ, you came by his doing, not your own and not anyone else's. No pastor, no priest, no relative who was godly. You come to Christ by his doing. Now the world pursues everything apart from Christ because they think they're going to find what they need in themselves. They think they can produce what they need, or they're going to find it in themselves, or they're going to find it if enough of them get together and do stuff. But for those who are the called, we hear this message of the crucified Christ and respond in repentance and faith. We find in him everything we need. We don't produce it. He did it. Verse 30 says that Christ became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That's what we find in Christ, the wisdom of God. When we come to Christ, he imputes his righteousness to us so that we find sanctification in him. Sanctification means to be made holy. We're made holy in Christ. We're redeemed by Christ. This is how we come to meet that standard of perfect righteousness that Jesus talked about in Matthew 5. It's Christ's perfection that is imputed to us. It's his righteousness that is imputed to us so that God's absolute standard of perfection is met in him and God will accept us. He looks on us, he sees the righteousness of Christ, and he welcomes us into heaven. By his doing, you are in Christ who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Christ purchased us out of our slavery to sin and became our redemption. So consider your calling. And when you do, remember how God works in salvation and how you were redeemed. Remember that it's not because of anything you did. Sometimes it seems that way at first because, you know, you changed. You did stuff when he changed you. And some people think, well, I did that. You know, I chose Christ. But he said you didn't. He changed you and then you responded to him. Remember how that was. By doing that, you gain perspective. You remember how Jesus became for us what everybody's chasing after, all the fulfillment everybody wants. You remember there's not going to be any boasting before God because none of us contributed anything except the need. But there is something to boast about in this text. There is something to glory in. Based on all that Christ has done, verse 31 says, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts boast in the Lord. Now, that last part is a quote from Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24. It's a part of that. Let me read the whole sentence to you. Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24. Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast of his might, nor let a rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth, for I delight in these things, declares the Lord. This is the God who delights to give loving kindness, who delights in justice without any adjectives attached, just justice, not social justice, not racial justice, not any other kind, justice, God's justice. He delights in it and righteousness. You know, he delights to bring righteousness on the earth. So we don't boast in what we did. But if we understand what God is doing, we got a lot to boast about him about. It's silly to get together and brag about how desperate we were. You know, I had nothing. Isn't that great? We don't have anything to brag about. But in him, we do. We glory in him. It's another good word. That word boast could be glory. It could be translated that way. We glory in Jesus Christ and in what he has done. When we recognize the extent of his grace in saving us, we won't be able to keep quiet about it. We glory in that. So consider your calling. And when you understand and remember what God has done for you in Jesus Christ, you shouldn't keep quiet about it, and you won't be able to keep quiet about it. Let's bow in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, I pray that you would use your word in our lives today. I pray that you would just implant it deeply in our minds. Help us to understand. Help us to remember. I pray for the people within hearing who do not know you, who have not yet come to Christ. We know it's by your doing. We ask you to do it. Have mercy on them. Open their minds. Open their eyes. Let them see the beauty of what Christ did on the cross. Let them find the wisdom of God and the power of God by turning to Christ. Pray your mercy on them. We pray your blessings on your children. In Jesus' name, amen.